Some translate that as within you, and that could be true. That could be a valid translation because God's rule through Christ begins in our hearts when we come to the cross. But it is also just as true that when he was confronted by the Pharisees about the kingdom, he says it's not going to appear in, and you say that it's here, or you see it's there, because the kingdom of God is among you. And who is standing there? The King. Christ Jesus, the King. They were standing in his presence and were not recognizing the fact that he was King. And he is King of kings and Lord of lords. We know that from Scripture. He's not just high priest. He's seated in a place of honor at the Father's right hand. He is administrating things even now, not only in the heavenly Jerusalem, but there is administration going on in every local church. How do we know that? Revelation. We see him addressing the churches. We see him administrating in the churches because he warns many of those churches there that if they don't shape up, he's going to come and he's going to do something, right? That is authority and power at the right hand of the Father. He is working in the churches now at the right hand. He is ruling in that heavenly kingdom, and when you and I die, we will enter into that place if we belong to him. If we don't, we will see him in judgment, for it's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. And if we don't belong to him, then we will be separated from him forever. We won't enjoy the blessings of his presence. He spoke about the kingdom constantly in his ministry. So if it's something that's far off, it was pointless for him to even mention it. Peter speaks about the kingdom. He says, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession." Who was he talking about? He was talking about redeemed Israel, wasn't he? He was writing to those Jews who had believed. They were the chosen people. They were the royal priesthood, the holy nation. And Gentiles have been included with that. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11 speaks about receiving a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's no time limit on the kingdom. It doesn't happen for a period of time and then it stops. It is something that goes on forever. And that is 2 Peter 1, verse 11. In fact, the way it was stated in the Old Testament is this. Exodus 19, given right directly to Moses, when Moses has the people there at the mountain, Mount Sinai, and God speaks to Moses and he says, "You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Exodus 19, verse 6. He's speaking to Israel. "You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Daniel, a prophet later in chapter 7, verse 27, says, "All the kingdoms under the heaven will be handed over to the holy people." That doesn't mean all Jews will receive all of the kingdom. It means that redeemed Jews will receive all of the kingdoms of the earth. Those who've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, and Gentiles have been included into that tree, just as we have been looking at in a previous chapter, Romans 11. But do you know what John the Apostle says? That's happening right now. Jesus speaks to John in chapter 1 of Revelation, and he says that we are to be a kingdom and priests. He also says that in Revelation chapter 5, verse 10. to be a kingdom and priests. So the Apostle Peter talks about it. The Apostle John talks about it. In fact, I had told you before about Matthew saying to seek his kingdom. Do you know what else Matthew says about unbelieving Israel? In chapter 21, he says, the kingdom will be taken away from you and given to a people who will bring forth its fruit. So unbelieving Israel would not have the kingdom of God anymore, only those who were redeemed by the blood of Christ. And so this is important for us because with Peter, with John, with Matthew, the apostles of the Lord, and even the Lord himself speaking about the kingdom of God, this is Paul speaking about the same thing, the kingdom of God. It is realized first within us as we pay our proper respect and love to our King, Jesus. And he is working that in us, working character within us that will make us fit for the eternal kingdom. Paul talks about being taken to that Jesus will take him to safely to his heavenly kingdom. That's 2 Timothy 4:18. Christ would bring him safely to his heavenly kingdom. And there you can see that it is a spiritual realm, a heavenly kingdom that does exist, that Paul was looking forward to. He was looking forward to be with the King in that heavenly kingdom. So all of this, again, important for us as a preliminary to understand that now he's addressing character qualities in the body of Christ. So what does he say here first? If you look now on the right hand of your bulletin insert, you say, be sincere in your love. Be sincere in your love. If you are a part of the kingdom of Christ and of God, you need to be sincere in your love. And so the question underneath, I've kind of flipped these because this is the way we ought to dig into Scripture all of the time. We get into the habit of maybe reading a calendar and just checking off the box that we've read our Scriptures, but we don't think about what he's saying. So the question in italics right underneath it is forcing you to deal with this question or this command to be sincere. And it's put this way, what makes love false? What makes it insincere? On the wall you have a picture of Judas kissing Christ. And we could ask the question, what kind of love was that? The kind of love that would be false. A kiss of greeting that was a signal to the soldiers to arrest that one, the one that I honor with a kiss. So this kiss of greeting actually became a kiss of death, didn't it? But that's a false love, because Judas was a part of the 12. He was one of the 12. In fact, he was so good in his deception, playing along as a loving follower of Christ, that even at the Last Supper before he left to go do his dirty business, nobody knew who it was that was going to betray Jesus. So it's important for us to understand that in the kingdom, we are not to be like Judas Iscariot, who really showed the greatest display of insincere love the world has ever seen. It was hypocritical love. And that's what we are to avoid in the body of Christ. Hypocritical love, insincere love. We are to be dead serious in our love. The kind of love that bends over backwards for others. Matthew 23, if you want to write that underneath there, is a whole chapter on hypocrisy. Jesus himself addressing the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, who would do one thing and yet, or say one thing and do another. Revelation 22 and verses 14 and 15, I'll read this out to you. It says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they might have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside of the city are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters," and here it is, "everyone who loves and practices falsehood." Revelation 22, 14 and 15. Hypocrisy is not a part of the kingdom of Christ and of God. This is what we should avoid at all costs. If Christ Jesus were a hypocrite, we would not be saved. If God's love for us were false, John 3:16 would not be true. We wouldn't be saved. But God is not false. Christ is not a hypocrite. And we know that those things, hypocrisy and falsehood, are of the devil and not of God. So we as Christians ought to be sincere in our love for one another. Next couple of commands that are there, 2 and 3. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. I know it's kind of a shocking picture up there. This is what drugs do to you. This is what meth does to you. These are mug shots. Trust me, there were some really bad ones. This one was about the nicest bad one I could show you. A year and a half later. And my question is, what if the effects of sin on our character were as dramatically seen as it is sometimes in our body, the effects of sin? Why do we sometimes love what is evil? That's the real question. Why do we love what's evil? I think the biggest problem with us, our sinful nature, is emotional entanglement. We're all tangled up emotionally with things or people that are not good for us. That's why we love sin. We need a God who can unzip all of that entanglement and free us from the dirty clothes of sin and clothe us with His righteousness. He needs to untangle us there. Because what do we say? Why do I do it? Well, it felt so good. It feels good to do it. You mean it feels good to sin? Yeah, I did. It felt good at the time. You know, maybe we later regret it, but at the time that we did it, we were emotionally invested in it, emotionally entangled, and we don't hate evil. Proverbs 8, verse 13 says, "Hate evil, love good." Amos 5:15 says the same thing. Hate evil, love good. Proverbs 8, also, "To fear the Lord is to hate evil." Why don't we always cling to what is good? I'll make you struggle for it today. I want you to join with me in digging, right? We're digging. Why don't we always cling to what is good? Here's one thing. See, this isn't an exhaustive list. This is for you to take home, put on the refrigerator, and go, maybe I need to think about this a little bit more. You know what I've put here? You know, as I was studying through this, the Lord helps me as I study, and you know what the answer was? It takes too much effort to change. Why don't I cling to what's good? It's just too much work. It costs too much. It didn't go the way I wanted. There's another one. Didn't go the way I wanted as quickly as I wanted it, so I just gave up. That's why we don't cling to what is good. But that's not a part of the kingdom of Christ and of God. We are to hate what is evil and cling always to good, because God is good. God is holy. He's most holy. He says through the prophet Habakkuk, he says, my eyes are too pure to approve evil. I cannot look on wickedness with favor. We need to have that kind of attitude about what's evil and what's good. If we could see it doing that to our character, we might not run to it so quickly. But the problem is that invisible spirit within us, we just don't see it get it marred up that quickly, that dramatically, that visibly. Number four, be devoted to one another in love. That's an odd picture, isn't it? Be devoted to one another in love. What deadens our devotion to Christ? Here's one answer: competing interests. Competing interests. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and he gave himself up for her. Notice it didn't say on there, husbands, love your many wives just as Christ loved the many local churches and then gave himself up for them. He's always talking in the singular when he's talking about the church, isn't he? He says Christ gave himself up for the church to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his one wife. I say I had to put that in there, one, right? His wife. It doesn't say his wives. And the two, not the three, will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. So I always emphasize, and I'll keep doing it until the day I die, Christ does not have two brides, only one. Only one. For all eternity. You can write these verses underneath, John 3:29. And then the second verse you can write is Revelation 22:17. John 3:29. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. How many brides? Two. All right, Adriana, you're going to have to teach him on that one, aren't you? Mama's going to have to teach him. All right, Revelation 22, verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. How many brides? One. Who is the bride? Yes. The church is made up of believers who are Jews and Gentiles, right? Not every Jew that's ever walked the face of the earth, not every Gentile that's walked the face of the earth, but praise God, he's broken down that middle partition, that middle wall that separated the two, and has made those two one in him, one bride. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourself, above yourselves, excuse me. Now this is Joseph in the well, if you're wondering what the picture is. Joseph was thrown into that well by his brothers. What undermines in the body of Christ honoring everyone above ourselves? Selfishness, yeah, and I put the spirit of domination, the pecking order. We've got a pecking order in society, don't we? And sometimes we bring that pecking order into the church, the philosophy of the pecking order, that we've got a role or a position that we have to dominate. And yet, Jesus said that whoever would be greatest in the kingdom of heaven should humble himself like a little child, right? What undermines honoring everyone else is when we think we're better than everyone else, whether it's our position, our role, or just our personality. Notice what the Lord said in Luke chapter 14. I'll have you turn there. This is just a short little passage, but Luke 14. Again, this is kingdom characteristics. Luke 14 and beginning in verse 7. When he noticed, this is our Lord, when the Lord noticed how the guest picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this man your seat. And then humiliated, you'll have to take the least important place. But when you're invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he'll say to you, friend, move up to a better place. And then you will be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, that's the spirit of the kingdom, right? We take the low place. Whether we are moved up to a higher position or not, we take the low place. Christ took the low place to redeem us. Christ entered into a state of humiliation. Think about what Jesus did at the Last Supper. That was a humiliating thing to do. And we say humiliating in the sense of it being the lowest of the lowest things to do. What did he do at the supper? He washed feet. And he says, I'm doing this as an example. And if you get what the example is all about, then good for you, because that's the way it ought to be in my kingdom. So honor one another above yourselves. Keep your spiritual fervor by serving the Lord. I think that's next on the list. Keep your spiritual fervor. What saps our zeal for the Lord? What causes our spiritual fervor for the Lord to flame out? Somebody throwing a big cold bucket of water on you, right? Sometimes that happens out in the community. You go out there and you're trying to invite them to church and they just do nothing but throw a big water bucket on you, cold water, try to douse you out, right? But sometimes it happens in church. You're on fire for the Lord. You're zealous for the Lord. You're excited at what he's doing in your life. You can't wait to share it with others. And there are people in the church that throw a bucket of cold water on you. That's not the way it ought to be in God's kingdom. We ought to pray for those buckets to have holes in them. So when they get ready to throw it, the water is already out and they can't do anything. Sometimes it's just we are getting weary of constant opposition. We lose our fire because we are tired of constant fighting. What if our Lord grew weary in his ministry to Israel after the first year? What if he got tired of it all and just said, you know, this is tougher than I thought. This is a tough crowd. I'm going to give up. These Pharisees and Sadducees are just too much. I can't take those hecklers. Where would we be if he had lost his spiritual fervor, his zeal for the Father? What if he grew weary because the masses just were pursuing him for the free food program? You know, free health care program. And he says, you know, it's much more than this. You know, life, eternal life is much more than free health care and free food. I'm just going to quit because they just don't get it, do they? What if he had stopped when they had lashed him the 39th time? Or he stopped after he stumbled in the first 100 yards of carrying that heavy cross to Calvary? What if he stopped? What if he quit? What if he flamed out? What is it that quenches our fire for the Lord? Why do we seem to wilt all the time and we don't even want to gather in the presence of the Lord? It's too much for us. God help us with grace every day, right? I'm too busy in my life. Nobody has lit the flame. It went out. Be joyful in hope. And I'm asking the question, when we're in that place of hope, that state of hope, are we joyless? I've met some joyless Christians in my life. Have you met joyless Christians? I mean, we're in a place of hope in Jesus, and yet they have no joy. I think some of that has to do with our hopes and our dreams being crushed by circumstances, right? It doesn't go the way we think it ought to have gone. Something happens and it overwhelms us. Or maybe we're crushed by someone. Maybe it's not the circumstance. Maybe it's a person and they crush us and we're joyless and we forget the God who orders our circumstances, the God who determines our destiny, and the God who gives us eternal joy. Think about this saying here in Hebrews chapter 12. It's right at the top of the chapter, Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. It says this, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily trips us up. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross." That's why he endured the cross. Because there was joy at the end of it. Joy on the other side of the cross. Have you thought about your life that way? I mean, Jesus says to take up your cross and to follow him, right? And maybe your life is full of turmoil because of people or because of circumstances. It's just too hard. I'm joyless. Yeah, I remember the promise, for God so loved the world. I remember that I'm saved, I made a profession, and I got baptized, but I'm joyless. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Be patient in affliction. In a time of affliction, are we impatient? In a time of affliction, we're impatient? Yeah. This is one of my favorite pictures. These are a bunch of Navy SEAL recruits bonding together in the wash there. So my question is simply this. What if we considered our life of professing allegiance to Christ as a trial, just like the Navy SEALs go through? Would we persevere? Or would we get up and ring that bell and it'd be all over? Jesus said this in Matthew 10. I know this is hard for some folks, but listen to what he said. Matthew 10, verses 37 and 39. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake will find it. I put that on our refrigerators, right? I love my kids and I love my grandkids, but they are not to be above my love for Christ. I love my wife, but Christ is first. If Christ is first, then I will love her the way I ought to. If I am not loving her the way I ought to, if I am not loving my kids and grandkids the way I ought to, it's because Christ is not first. Does that make sense? Be faithful in prayer. And my question there was, in a season of prayer, are we faithless? Do we pray with faith? Or do we even pray? Have we stopped praying? You know, are we too busy? Is our mind so overcrowded that we forget to pray? Or we're just too lazy to pray? Or maybe we say, God already knows my needs. He already knows it. Why pray? How many have said that? I mean, look, both hands are up. God, you know my needs, so I didn't need to pray for that. Wrong. I am in relationship with him. Sometimes he makes me wait and wait. Remember the other slide, impatience? He makes me wait through impatience. He doesn't answer as quickly. Why? Because I don't ask. I just assumed. How many of us assume God just is going to take care of it all and we'll catch up on praying later? Just like we say we're going to catch up on Bible reading later, or we'll catch up on church later, or we'll catch up on calling somebody later and seeing how they're doing. It's that struggle against the sinful nature to develop within us the character that can live in the presence of God forever. See, that's what he's working. And he's got to work it in the fire. I heard that pop. Where was that? So this is a picture here of Jesus walking on the water. Walking on the water. And what kind of ocean, what kind of sea is it? Is it a calm sea? It's shaking, it's rocking and rolling. The boat's going back and forth. He gave a command to his disciples. Go to the other side of the lake. I'll meet up with you later while I dismiss the crowd. Remember, he had fed thousands. I'm going to take care of this. I'm going to dismiss them. You get to the other side, and I'll meet up with you later. He dismisses the crowd, and the scriptures say he went up into a mountainside, and he prayed. And he prayed so long that it got to be pretty late in the morning, so that it was around 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning when he looks down and there's that boat. It hasn't got very far at all, maybe a mile or two offshore. It certainly hasn't traversed to the other side, because those waves had kept it right there. He was praying. Were they praying? If they had prayed, maybe they would have got to the other side. So he's walking along on the water, and one of the accounts says he acts as if he's going to pass them by. Hey, I told you guys, remember? Get to the other side. They are frightened out of their wits. They're thinking they see a ghost. He calls to them, "Don't be afraid, it's me." Who calls out? Peter. "If it's really you, Lord, make this sea calm so we can get to our destination." Does he say that? "If it's really you, tell me to come out on the water so I can come and meet up with you. Come on out." And he goes and he walks on the water until he realizes, "I'm walking on water." And then he starts sinking. "Lord, save me!" The Lord reaches his hand up and pulls him out of the water. They get into the boat, the sea calms, and they get to their destination. He had been praying almost all night. What had they been doing? They had been struggling in their own strength, and they got nowhere. Be faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. What keeps us from sharing with others, especially the Lord's own people? I think part of that answer is that we still think, hey, we work hard for it. So can they. We work for it. Or we might think that we're so poor ourselves, we need it just as much, maybe even more than they do. You know, it's my stuff. Armful of cash there on the one side. Who's the lady dressed? The widow that has two mites. Luke chapter 21, that's where you can find that about the widow. Jesus looks up, he sees the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury, and he also saw a poor widow who put in two very small copper coins, and he said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of the others. All these people gave out of the excess of their wealth. She gave out of poverty, and she put it all in, everything that she lives on." He praised her. Did we just give God the excess? Christ shared his righteousness with us. That's been imputed to our account. That's the greatest thing he could have given us, was his righteousness. He gave it all. He didn't give part. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. And then this last slide this morning. Practice hospitality. What closes the door on hospitality for us? What is it in this day and age that closes the door on hospitality? I'll tell you one thing. Fatigue. We're just too tired. We're too tired to open our door to others. Our lives are so overwhelmed with busyness that we are too tired to have anyone there, and you want to put the PJs on, and you want to kick back in the recliner and say, "I'll see him on Sunday." We need to practice that hospitality, because who did Abraham entertain? The three visitors. One of those visitors was the Lord, and two were angels. And Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, even points us back to something like that. Some people have entertained angels. Listen to this final thing from Luke chapter 14. I think I had you turn there. I don't know if you had change from that. But if you look at the next little tiny section, 12 through 14, Jesus says this to his host, the one who was a prominent Pharisee that had invited him over. He said to him, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers, or your relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they might invite you back, and in that way you'll be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they can't repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." God will repay you for doing that. That's the kind of hospitable spirit we ought to have in his kingdom. Amen? So all of these being character qualities of the kingdom of Christ and God, and we'll go on further with the remaining portion of the chapter next week. Shall we close in prayer?